Good morning. The scripture reading is from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 27. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offsprings for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrections, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Just a short prayer, and then we'll begin. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the Bible, for a word that is inspired, inerrant, and profitable, for a lamp that lightens our path, for that which is sweeter than honey. We pray that you would help us to listen, to learn, to digest, and to respond to it in a way that honors you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a political season, and like many of you, I've been watching these debates, these political debates, even though they could be very hard to watch. And maybe you've noticed something about these debates, not the very obvious thing, but maybe you've noticed that there's a certain kind of question that is asked in these debates all the time, every year, every season. It's asked to each of the candidates, either by the moderator or by the other candidate. And it's called a gotcha question. A gotcha question. Gotcha questions are designed to entrap the candidate into making a statement that would be damaging to their character, to their campaign, to everything. So I'll give you some examples from recent history. Bill Clinton called questions about his marital infidelity a game of gotcha during his presidential run in 1992. George W. Bush complained that reporters asking him about cocaine were asking gotcha questions in 1999. And perhaps most famously of all, Sarah Palin dismissed any question she fumbled as a gotcha. Republican, Democrat, Independent, doesn't matter. They all get asked the gotcha questions, and they all complain about the gotcha questions. And the reason I bring it up is because those are the kind of questions that are being posed to Jesus in this passage of Scripture that Carol read to us this morning here in Mark chapter 12. If you have a Bible or an app, I'd encourage you to open it to Mark chapter 12. These individuals come to Jesus, and they appear to be sincere. They flatter him. They call him teacher. But it's very clear that they are here to test him. They pose as seekers, but it's really just an attempt to make Jesus look foolish and really to put him in mortal trouble with either the Jews or the Romans. But we really are thankful for these questions, because in answering these questions, Jesus is not simply addressing them, but he is teaching his disciples, he's teaching us two very important things. He's giving us information about our relationship to this world and our relationship to the world to come. So very thankful for this encounter. Just to set the context for you, this is Tuesday afternoon of Jesus' final week, the Day of Questions, as it's been called. And there are a series of three questions, or better still, three attacks that come against Jesus, but we'll only consider two of them today. The third one we're actually going to put off probably until 2021, and you'll understand why when we get to it. So there are three attacks. We'll look at two of them today. The first attack comes from the Pharisees and Herodians, and it concerns our relationship to this world. Now, we've already seen, if you've been journeying with us through the Gospel of Mark, you've already seen how Jewish religious leaders have been coming to Jesus, seeking to challenge his authority, trying to silence him and discredit him. Most recently, at the end of Mark chapter 11, they'd come to Jesus and asked him a question about his authority. And Jesus responds by saying, well, I'm going to ask you a question, and if you answer my question, I'll answer your question. And of course, they couldn't answer Jesus' question, so he didn't answer theirs. And they went away somewhat dispirited at their inability to actually catch Jesus. But they had regrouped, and now they're back, not in the same configuration as before, but they are back as representatives of this group known as the Sanhedrin. This would be the highest ruling council in Jerusalem at that time. And what we're told in verse 13 is that there is an unholy alliance here. It says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. This unholy group is dispatched in the hope of trapping Jesus and silencing him once and for all. The Pharisees and Herodians, they were not friends. They were not buddies. They were not on the same side of the political aisle. The Pharisees were nationalistic. They were pro-Israel all the way. The Herodians had sold themselves out to the Romans. The Pharisees were right-wing. The Herodians were left-wing. The Pharisees were conservative. The Herodians were liberal. However you want to package this, but they're amalgamated in their desire to destroy Jesus. They don't particularly like each other, and that's putting it mildly, but they hate Jesus even more than they hate each other, and so they unite and they form this alliance. And really, this is how politics work. We understand that. You see the debates leading up to an election, and the Republicans are having their primary debates, and the Democrats have theirs, and they're attacking, and they're going at each other. But as soon as a candidate emerges, everybody rallies around their candidate, the person they'd said such horrible things to, because they want to take down the other candidate. And that's what's happening here. This is not the first time these two groups have joined forces. In Mark 3, verse 6, when Jesus entered the synagogue and healed a man with a withered hand, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I'm sure you remember that from our studies in Mark chapter 3. And so they get together for another little powwow, and they toss around a few ideas, and they're trying to figure out a way to bring Jesus down. And finally, they come up with their master plan. They'll ask Jesus a question that no matter how he answers this question, he's in trouble. He's either going to be in trouble with the Jews and the common people who love to follow him, or the Romans. No matter what he says, they've got him. And they're actually working out the prophetic statement of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 says, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is exactly what we find happening here. These strange bedfellows are united in their opposition to Jesus, who is God's anointed or God's Messiah. This objective is not unique to the time of the New Testament, by the way. We find this emerging again and again in history as either political forces or religious forces, or sometimes they combine to silence the church, to make sure the gospel that we proclaim of someone dying for the sins of the human race is silenced once and for all, that this uniquely Christian notion that there is only one way to heaven, one way into eternal life through Jesus Christ is done away with and made to look foolish. And so they selected the men they felt could best carry out their evil purpose. Now, not all of them could do this, but there were some who were uniquely talented at this sort of thing. And so they handpicked their team, and they send them to Jesus. and their approach is one of flattery. They say, "Teacher, we have a question for you if you don't mind. You're such a wonderful teacher. We know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Just dripping with flattery and hypocrisy. And it's just a wonderful example of how to say the best of things from the worst of motives. The best of things from the worst of motives. What they say is true. Jesus does not care about anyone's opinion, meaning that Jesus is not like the politician who licks his finger, holds it up to find out which way the wind is blowing, and then he chooses that as his own platform. Nor is he swayed by appearances, which was certainly true because he wasn't swayed by their appearances as they come to him, which is the irony of the whole thing. They say, "You're not swayed by appearances," but here they are with this appearance of sincerity. But the thing that gives the lie to all of this is their motivation. If they really believed that Jesus was true, and if they really believe that Jesus teaches the way of God, if they really believe that Jesus is the real deal, then they would certainly become his disciples. But they're not here to become his disciples. Mark is very clear. They're here to test him. They're simply hoping to disarm him with their flattery so that he would unwittingly give a self-condemning answer. And they have no idea who they're up against. Well, actually they do, and they should, but they really don't. And Jesus sees right through it. And so the interaction here is very, very abrupt. They come with this big flattering statement, and Jesus basically says, "Okay, fine, what's your question?" And here it is. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Very straightforward question. It's a yes or a no question. Do we pay the tax or not? Yes or no? Jesus, what do you say? And I think as soon as I asked that question, they probably looked at each other. You know, they gave themselves that look that, "We got him. We got him. He let us in. He let us give the question. We've got him." How joyous their hatred of Jesus of Nazareth. If Jesus says, "Yes, pay the tax," most likely the common people would abandon him in disgust because they resented paying taxes to Rome. Taxes were a constant reminder that they were under the boot of Rome, and large sums of money were really being extorted from them to support the ever-expanding Roman Empire. If he said no, don't pay the taxes, then the Romans would brand him as an insurrectionist and they would crush him because they didn't tolerate that sort of thing. This is not the United States of America where you can dissent and you could disagree and you could march and you could try to change laws and it's okay, but you try to do that there, you're dead. You're dead. It's a "have you stopped beating your wife" kind of question. You're damned if you say yes and you're damned if you say no. So there's no escape. There's no escape. They've got him. Jesus responds, first of all, with a question of his own. Love the way Jesus does this. They ask him questions, he asks them questions. And his question is, "Why put me to the test? Why put me to the test?" Meaning, why are you going back down the same old road again? You guys really want to keep playing this game of yours? What's he referring to? Well, again, it just goes back to our studies in Mark. Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Mark 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" You see, they're never here asking questions because they want to learn. They're asking questions to test him. And every time, they're sent away kind of with their tails between their legs. Jesus is simply pointing out the futility of what they're attempting. It's not wise to cross swords with Jesus intellectually. Then Jesus says, "Anyone have a denarius?" I assume someone in the crowd says, "Yeah, I have one." And he kind of flips it to Jesus, and Jesus catches that coin. And he looks at the coin. Now, the denarius was a coin that every adult male and every adult female would have to pay in order to survive within the Roman Empire. This was their coin that they used to pay their tax. And Jesus kind of takes the coin and he holds it up. I'm sure he kind of does, you know, turns it around back and forth, back and forth. And he says to them and anyone who's listening, "Whose likeness is on this? Whose inscription is on this coin?" And somebody yells out, "Caesar's." On the coin was this designation, along with his face, Son of the Divine Augustus. So this God with a small g that was represented on the coin was the son of further divinity. So the Son of God is on this coin. And on the back was a designation of him seated on a throne, wearing a diadem and clothed as a high priest with the inscription, the high priest. You can see why this coin and this empire posed such a difficulty for the early church. Now, you can imagine the reaction when Jesus says to this question, yes, pay the tax. You say, wait, whoa. He didn't say, yes, pay the tax. It's exactly what he said. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, meaning pay the tax. Should we pay the tax? Yes or no? Yes, pay the tax. Now, let's reflect on the implications of that statement before we go on, because they are many, but we'll just look at a couple. Jesus here acknowledges the legitimacy of human government and its demands, even when it's controlled by a man who thinks he's God. There are limits upon the authority of the state, as we read in the book of Acts. We must resist the state when we're asked to violate a command of God. We must resist the state when we're asked to do something contrary to God's revealed will in Scripture. If you read the book of Acts, they told the early church to stop preaching the gospel. They said, sorry, we can't do that. So if you preach the gospel, we're going to arrest you. We're going to beat you up. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to kill you. They said, fine, but we cannot obey that because we must obey God rather than men. But noting the exceptions, Christians are called to a profound obedience to their government, whether they like it or not. And quite often, we don't like it. Christians are to be markedly law-abiding, even down to speed limits and taxes. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 13:1. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We get that. The next part of this is a little bit harder. There also ought to be respect of authority, respect of rulers, respect of law enforcement, even though the conduct of some officials defies our respect. Why? Because this pleases God. That's the reason. This pleases God. 1 Peter 2:17. Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The who? The emperor. Now, it's probably wrong to say what it doesn't say, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'll probably get email on this. I'm not checking my email for a couple of weeks. He says, honor the emperor. He doesn't say, honor the fool in Rome. He doesn't say, honor the clown in Rome. He tells the church, honor the emperor. Why? Because of what Paul said. There is no authority that exists in this world that God did not establish. So when you honor the emperor, the king, the queen, the governor, the mayor, the president, the Congress, whatever, you honor God. This answer distances Jesus from all forms of political anarchy, best exemplified in his day by a group known as the Zealots, who believed that the overthrow of Rome was the will of God. Well, that answer must have excited them. I mean, you could just see it. Jesus says, yeah, pay the taxes, and they... But before they could turn around and run down the street yelling, he said yes, he said pay the tax, we've got him, he's finished. Jesus immediately follows up and says, and to God the things that are God's. What a brilliant answer. Like I said, it's unwise to cross swords with Jesus intellectually. He is the most brilliant mind in the universe. And here's what Jesus is saying here, I think. It says, on that coin you will find the image of Caesar. He minted these coins. He put them into currency. His image is on them, so they belong to him. He has a right to the tax that accrues. But on your lives there is another image stamped more clearly than the image of Caesar on the denarius, and that's the image of God who made you. Your responsibility to Caesar is within the context of your ultimate responsibility to the living God who made you in his image. So the specific question about tax is answered within the wider framework of the individual's responsibility to the kingly authority of Jesus Christ. So we might say then that Jesus is putting politics in its place, and that place is secondary, not primary. There is a kingdom above this kingdom in which we live. Jesus is not putting these two kingdoms on the same level. He's saying here that the demands of God are far more weighty and far more significant than the demands of the state. And our civic duty is an expression of the prior and ultimate claims of God on our lives. Now, I know I have a hot potato on my hands here, but I want to tease this thing out a little further because of what I see and what you see happening in our country. I'll probably get email on this. That's okay. Pastor Aaron, I'm just going to forward those emails over to you. Political agendas should take a distant second place when we become disciples of Christ. They should take a distant second place when we become disciples of Christ. Let me just point something out to you that you know, but maybe you've never connected the dots the way I'm trying to do it this morning. In Luke 6:15, Luke records those who were followers of Jesus at that time. And one of the names on that list in Luke 6:15 is Matthew. Matthew, we know, was a tax collector. Matthew was the local IRS with a, with a lot of extortion, you know, mixed in there, okay? So Matthew was the IRS. Matthew worked for Rome. The Jewish people, especially the zealots among them, hated guys like Matthew. Why? Because they're anti-Rome. So everybody hated Matthew. Everybody hated the tax collectors, but Matthew worked for Rome. Well, you go a few names further, and who do you find on this list of early disciples? You find a guy named Simon. But he's there with another title. He's there as Simon the Zealot, one of those guys who said, taxes? I'm not paying no stinking taxes. I hate the Romans. I hate Rome. I hate this place. And so we have big government Matthew and no government Simon, but where do you find them united? The only place you'll ever find them united, that's in the kingdom of God under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. But as soon as either of them makes their political agenda or their political party or their political preferences the issue of fellowship and friendship, then you've separated them once again. So whatever our concerns, whatever our political preferences, they do matter. And I advocate that you should be politically minded, that you should know what's what, that you should vote, that you should vote your conscience, that you should vote based on what you understand is the best way to vote. We should do that. But it has to take a distant second place to our submission to the kingship of Christ and our love for one another. I will not exalt to such a lofty position my belief in any of these things that it robs me of meaningful friendship and fellowship with those who have a different perspective from me. The Bible is clear. It is clear. The politics of this world, the kingdoms of this world, are not the primary issue. It is the kingdom of God. So when I become so preoccupied with politics so as to speak more about politics than the gospel, or so as to separate me from friends in Christ, so as to create animosity in my own heart, so as to send me to bed at night stinking mad because everything has gone the wrong way as far as I'm concerned, what I reveal to myself is the fact that I've got these things reversed, that I've made what is secondary primary and what is primary secondary, and that I've lost sight of the throne that is above every throne, and that I have forgotten that regardless of who lives at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, God holds the king's heart in his hands. I'm with Tony Evans. He said this a long time ago. God doesn't ride on the backs of donkeys and elephants. He does not. He does not. You're very smart people. Search the scriptures to see if these things are true. Now look at their response in verse 17. It says, and they marveled at him. One translation says they were amazed at him. Better translation say they marveled at him. They go off down the street saying, he's unbelievable. We put the perfect question together, the perfect way to set the perfect trap, and look what he's done to us again. And they just marveled at the brilliant mind of Jesus. But they didn't marvel at it enough to convert and become followers. They simply marveled at it and then went on to hatch another plot. But I love the fact that it says they marveled at him. The question I asked myself and I ask you is, do you marvel at the wisdom of Jesus Christ? Colossians 2 and verse 3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The greatest, most satisfying pursuit in life is plumbing the depths of that wisdom and that knowledge. Let's move on. The second attack comes from the Sadducees and concerns our relationship to the world to come. Now, here's what you need to know about the Sadducees. This is the Sadducees in Reader's Digest version. They were wealthy, worldly, upper-class aristocrats, notoriously mean-spirited, didn't really like anyone. They were smug, superior, and self-righteous. And on top of that, they had lousy theology. They only accepted the authority of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in angels, demons, or anything supernatural except for God. They didn't believe there was any life after death. Therefore, there was no judgment, no rewards, no penalties, and absolutely no resurrection, which, as we learned in Sunday school, is why they were sad. You see? It's a Sunday school thing. I didn't make that up. That's a Sunday school thing. They were sad. You see? No resurrection. And they brought their own gotcha question to Jesus. Verse 19. Teacher. There it is. Teacher. Oh, teacher. It's like the kid in chemistry class. A teacher asking what looks to be a good question while he's in the back of the room trying to blow up the lab. That kind of thing, right? Teacher. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, that's true. At the heart of their question was the custom of levirate marriage. And since they operated only out of the Pentateuch, it's from the Pentateuch that they quote, and this is found in Deuteronomy 25. You have to read that on your own later this week. It's a lengthy passage on levirate marriage. The word lever, L-E-V-I-R, is Latin for brother-in-law. So this law relates to the role of the brother-in-law in the event that his brother dies, leaving no offspring. Brother gets married, wonderful wife, wonderful marriage. He dies before they can have children. The brother-in-law, if he's able, is then under obligation to marry that widow and raise up a child in his brother's name. You say, well, that's kind of silly. The purpose was to keep a family from dying out and to keep family wealth intact, which was enormous in the ancient world. So having stated the levirate law, they put forth this puzzle. Now I'll just summarize this. They basically say, Jesus, there were seven brothers, and each one dies without leaving a child, and finally the woman dies still childless, which in the puzzle they present would really be a relief to this woman, wouldn't you think? And then these resurrection-denying Sadducees say with their typical smugness, at the resurrection, when they all rise again, that's what they're doing. At the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And I'm sure this was a stock question that they used with success in their debates with the resurrection-believing Pharisees. It's the kind of question that skeptics love to ask Christians. Who did Cain marry? That kind of question. Who did Cain marry? That's the question. That's going to bring Christianity crashing down. What they're saying is that there cannot be a resurrection, because if there was a resurrection, it would be complete chaos. People would be running around heaven trying to figure out who was married to who. Who should they spend eternity with? It'd be absolutely ridiculous. Therefore, the resurrection is ridiculous. You can see how this is their logic. The Sadducees are using this levirate law, pushed to the level of absurdity, to somehow or another bolster up their conviction that the resurrection of the dead is entirely untenable. We may not get why they thought this was such a fantastic argument, but they did. Jesus' reply here is fascinating. The first thing he tells them in verse 24, you got to love this, because this doesn't really fly in the 21st century. He says they're wrong. They're wrong. You're wrong. In verse 27, he says, you're quite wrong. And the NIV has it even better.
Verse 27 says, you're badly mistaken. You're badly mistaken. It's really a stinging rebuke. And the reason they're badly mistaken is because they're ignorant of God's word and they're ignorant of God's power. And all theological error can be traced to one or the other. In fact, in our lives, when we start to fall apart and things start to go south and we're all over the map, you could usually trace our falling apart back to those two things. We're ignorant of God's word, we're ignorant of God's power. And once we lose sight of those things, we lose our moorings, we lose our stability. Jesus addresses their ignorance of the scripture, first of all, by diving right into the heart of the Torah, where the Sadducees claim the resurrection and the afterlife could not be found. And Jesus says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? That is a rebuke. That is like just almost like a backhand slap across the face. What Jesus says to them is, have you never read the Bible? You're saying that to a bunch of would-be theologians. Have you never actually read the Bibles? That's actually a great response to anyone who says to you, you can never trust the Bible because it's filled with contradictions. I just say, well, you know, have you ever read the Bible? Can you point out, you know, three or four of these contradictions so that I could see what you see? Jesus says, have you never read this thing? They pose their gotcha question, and without hesitation, Jesus says, let me remind you of the passage about the bush. You know the story of the bush, don't you? Boy, I could just see their dusty toes curling up inside their sandals as this country bumpkin from Nazareth takes these aristocrats to school. The nerve of him. The nerve of him to ask us if we know that passage. They come flying down the runway like a 737 at JFK, and they fire their great volley at Jesus with this wonderful scenario they've contrived. And Jesus says to them, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? It's not recorded here, but of course they say, of course we have. What's your point? The point is, Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So they must be alive. You are badly mistaken. That's a bad question. Jesus' logic is obvious. It is ridiculous for God to say that he is, present tense, the God of men who have no existence. God does not have fellowship with dust. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are dead when God says this to Moses. Their bodies are rotting in the ground, but he is still their God. He still has fellowship with them. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, they must be alive. And by implication and inference, the resurrection is coming because God is not the God of that which ceases to be. Wow. That must have caused a murmur in the crowd. Don't you love when there's a murmur in the crowd? Murmur, murmur, murmur. Everybody's murmuring in the crowd, right? Now, let me just tease this out a little further because it's fascinating what Jesus is saying here. And you got to just get behind it just a little bit because the New Testament adds something to this for our encouragement. Jesus is saying here that the patriarchs, like all men and women of faith, you here, you there watching, if you have faith in Christ, this is true of you. The patriarchs enjoyed a relationship with God that was so dynamic, so profound, that it demanded a continued living relationship with God after death. Death does not terminate our relationship with God, only elevates it to a higher form. So Hebrews 11 and verse 10 says, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He looked forward to that city. What city? The New Jerusalem. The heavenly city. Hebrews 11, 13. All these people, Old Testament saints, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. They knew these things were going to come to them much later. Hebrews 11, 16. But as it is, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. In other words, they were looking forward to living forever in a better city, a better country, a place as real and as physical as this earth, only better. How glorious. They didn't have 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter on the resurrection of the dead, but they knew resurrection is coming. The Sadducees are badly mistaken. Because they're ignorant of Scripture. Had they known the Scriptures, had they simply known the Pentateuch, they would have embraced the resurrection, because God's resurrection power is seen everywhere in the Bible. Just consider it. There's the creation account in Genesis 1, in which God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. And then he breathed life into the lifeless body of Adam. Adam is just dust, right? Formed into a man, and then God breathes life into him. Well, what is that? That is a proto-resurrection. Dust comes to life. Genesis 5:24 concludes, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is the language of rapture, not death. Enoch walking along, and God takes him right up. That's the rapture type of thing Paul talks about. When Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, he ordered his servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and then we will come again to you. Genesis 22, verse 5. This implies Abraham's belief in the resuscitation power, if not the resurrection power of God. We're going over, and we're coming back. God told them to take him over there and kill him. The Sadducees think the resurrection is a big joke. But when Jesus says in verse 25, when the dead rise, and verse 26, now about the dead rising, he's saying that the resurrection is non-negotiable. It's absolutely foundational to the unfolding story of God's purposes from eternity. God is the God of resurrection. Every soul that knows Christ in this world will be resurrected on the last day. The grave could not hold Jesus, and those in Jesus will certainly burst from the grave. Something so real, so dynamic, so pervasive, so energizing, so holy as a converted soul cannot end. Resurrection is the signature written across the Christian soul. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He could, and it'd be wonderful, but he doesn't. The final thrust of his argument has to do with correcting the Sadducees' false assertions about the heaven in which they did not believe, and the current Jewish belief that families simply took up their living where they left off on earth. Now, if you're happily married and your marriage is the greatest thing in life and nothing is better, you just love your marriage, well, hey, that's great theology. But boy, what if you're stuck in a misshapen marriage? And that were true. Then you're in that misshapen marriage for eternity? Now, a lot of us think that way. In fact, you saw this in the movie Gladiator. Russell Crowe at the end of that movie. This is not a spoiler alert. The movie is, what, 20 years old? Russell Crowe, his family is killed early in the movie, his wife, his young son. And at the end of the movie, when he dies, what happens? He goes off into their version of heaven, and what's there? His wife and son, just the way he left them, and then they go walking off into, what, Elysium Fields or something like that. That's kind of the Pharisees' thinking. We just kind of pick up with our families right where we left off. Our tendency when we think about heaven is it takes the best that we have now in this world, supersizes it, and that's what heaven is going to be like, more or less. We do that, you know, we do that. So what will the resurrected state be like? Jesus says in verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. They will not be angels in heaven. You don't die, grow wings, and now you're an angel. That's not what he's saying. You're going to be like the angels. For people who enjoy married life, the companionship it provides, the joys of every aspect of marriage, the concept of a heaven that removes us from this realm is not immediately attractive. I understand that. But what Jesus clarifies for us here is that marriage belongs to the earthly kingdom. It's one of the great gifts that God has given to us in this world, the gift of marriage, the gift of children, the gift of family life. But eternity, he says, will not include that. Well, why not? Marriage is no longer necessary. Why is it not necessary? Well, there will be no reproduction in heaven. That's number one. A husband will not need a helper, nor a wife, someone to cherish her protectively. Children will not require parental care. So, you know, in heaven, no one's going to say, hey, put on your bike helmet. Look both ways before you cross the street. Make sure you do your homework. Kind of stuff we say right now. The relationship between Christ and his church will be so obvious as to render unnecessary a human illustration, which is what marriage is.
Marriage is an illustration of Christ's relationship to the church. And we ought to pattern our marriages after his marriage to the church. But now we're there, and there's no need for an illustration. He's not saying that there's no gender in heaven. There will be maleness and femaleness in heaven. Augustine argued that. C.S. Lewis argued that. We can argue that from Scripture. What he's saying is that when we rise, we'll be like the angels. And like the angels, number one, we'll never die. And number two, there'll be no need for marriage in heaven. And man, I am sure their toes curled even tighter when he said this, because the angels were also part of what the Sadducees did not believe in. When the great Puritan John Penry sat in his dungeon in the Tower of London 400 years ago, on the day before his execution, he wrote this letter to his wife and his four little children, who were too young to really know what was going on. And he signed his letter like this, and I think he captures the spirit of this. Signs his letter to his wife, "From your husband for a season and your eternal brother." From your husband for a season and your eternal brother. Now, this raises all sorts of questions for us about knowing and being known in heaven, and whether the ties of this earth will hold true in eternity, or whether it all becomes irrelevant. Will we be so taken up with everything? You know, Jesus is there, the angels are there, Moses is there, all these Old Testament saints are there. Wow, we're going to spend eternity getting to know them. We'll be so taken up with it that we never give, let's say, FBC a second thought. That we'll never ever say, "Hey, didn't you used to play the drums in the English service? Hey, weren't you in my life group? Hey, weren't you our youth pastor? Sanjay, is that you?" That kind of thing. Now, I just want to respond quickly to this, because a lot of us think about these things, and you hear it at funerals all the time. "Don't be too sad. We're going to see Jimmy again. We're going to see Jimmy again. It'll be just like old times," right? Well, you may see Jimmy again. I doubt it'll be like old times, but you may see Jimmy again. We will certainly know one another in heaven. This is pretty clear in Scripture. Just as the disciples knew Jesus after his resurrection. In fact, Paul urges bereaved Christians not to sorrow in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as others who have no hope, because our parting is not permanent. God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, we're going to meet again. I don't think the best part of heaven, I know this is true, the best part of heaven is not when we see each other again. It's going to be seeing Jesus. He's the center of heaven. He's the greatest thing about heaven. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. Nevertheless, we will see each other, and there will be a sense of fellowship. Our bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, will be raised imperishable. Eternal life will be experienced by the whole person, body and soul. So my body is coming back new and improved. But it's the same body. I'm very thankful for the new and improved part. Aren't you? You know, as you get older, you look in the mirror, become less and less enamored with, you know, what you look like, right? Our individuality will be preserved in heaven. Abraham has everything about him that was Abrahamic. Pastor Aaron will have everything about him that was Aaronic. We lose nothing of ourselves. Rather, I believe that we will grow and develop gloriously. Some people think that we will be at our ultimate when the trumpet sounds. George MacDonald, whom C.S. Lewis regarded as his master teacher, that kind of thing, commenting on this truth, said, "The new body must be like the old. Not only that, it must be the same body with all that was distinctive, but more visible than ever before. The accidental, the non-essential, the unrevealing, the incomplete will have vanished. That which made the body what it was in the eyes of those who loved us will be tenfold there." I think that's an understatement. Will not this be the resurrection of the body? And I think the point of all this is that we will be more recognizable and more lovable and more capable of loving in heaven than we ever were before. Oh, these silly Sadducees have helped us out by posing this question and giving us the opportunity to consider it for a moment. Well, one thing is very clear here, and we'll close with this. Jesus is affirming resurrection. No doubt. No doubt. Those who know and love Jesus Christ, those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, those who by faith have been brought into union
with Jesus Christ, those who have been justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, those who have received the adoption as sons and daughters, when they die, their souls will go immediately into the presence of Christ, and on the day of resurrection, their bodies will rise and be reunited with their souls forever. Bodies from the grave and bodies from the sea and bodies that were burned in fire and bodies that were blown apart in war will rise. And in some way, a way I can never tell you, there will be a physical resurrection body with elements of continuity so that personality will be distinguishable and recognition possible, and elements of discontinuity because there'll be no need to propagate the species in heaven. How our hearts should burn at this truth. And I haven't even told you the half of it. I just hope it grabs your soul. I hope it's enough to sustain you during these very difficult times in which we live. Now, what do these two episodes have in common? This systematic approach, this systematic attempt, really on the part of Satan, working through his stooges, the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, with their clever arguments, they're no match for Jesus. No match for Jesus. Jesus dismisses them in a moment for the triviality that they are, because the Christian gospel is built upon solid foundations of iron and steel, like this new building that we're building over here. I won't tell you what's holding up this sanctuary. If I did, you might run out of here screaming. And Jesus is giving us here, as we read this gospel, the sense of confidence that no matter the arguments that are thrown against Christianity, there are perfectly reasonable answers to every single one of them. These men, before the end of the week, will hand Jesus over to the authorities, and he will be killed, and they will seal his body in a tomb with a giant 2-ton stone. But you can't keep the God-man down, and he will rise again on the third day in victory and in triumph, giving the seal of approval to the very words that he had spoken on this Tuesday before his death. When the dead rise, when I rise. And as he rises, he is the first fruits of those who sleep in him. That's our great hope and our great assurance today, is it not? We are pilgrims passing through this world on our way to the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, where Jesus reigns in righteousness as the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. There's so much we don't know. So here's a verse to take away, and then I'll pray. 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. What awaits us in eternity is inconceivable, but it's not in doubt. It's not in doubt. And the reason it's not in doubt is because of the reality of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who arise. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts today. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day of questions 2,000 years ago. Although these men came to Jesus with false motives, full of hypocrisy, wanting nothing more than to trap him and discredit him and silence him and have him killed, Jesus was able to turn their questions around and provide for us answers to some of the deepest questions we have. Questions about our relationship to this world and our relationship to the next. And Father, if there are any here this morning, present here in the sanctuary, or just watching from their living rooms or dining rooms, but they have not yet given their lives to Christ, they have not yet said, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Lord Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sin. If anyone is there watching, they've never given their life to Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they would see and understand that receiving Jesus is as simple as calling upon his name in faith. May they do that today. May not another second go by until they settle the issue of their eternal state. Father, I pray that everyone watching would either know you or would come to know you. In Jesus' name.